Father, I think of your word in Psalms that says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. And Lord, as we sang that song reflecting on being in your house forever, Lord, we pray that we would get a glimpse of what it's like to worship you and be among you and with you, and that the cares of this life and the sin of this world and in ourselves, the fractured brokenness of this world would be gone one day, and all of that would be restored in Christ, Lord. We long for that day, and until then, would you shine into our hearts so we would know you better. Today, give us a vision for Brandywine, for our church over the next 50 years that would capture our hearts individually and capture our hearts collectively. Lord, we can only do it with your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you could write a letter to your teenage or young adult version of yourself today, what would that letter say? Now, I recognize some of you are the teenage or young adult version of yourself, so you'll have to take your parents' word for it on this. But what would you say to yourself? I think if I was writing to myself, you know, my teenage version of myself, I would probably just, it would be a really short letter, it would just say, what were you thinking? Please reply, if possible. Now, I would want to say to myself, especially in those times when I was most stressed out or preoccupied, I'd want to remind myself that this too shall pass. It won't always be this way. You won't always be that awkward as a 12 or 13-year-old. Well, in some ways, some of you might argue I'm still a little awkward now. Some of you might say to yourself back in the day, hey, don't stress out about that relationship. It's not going to last. You're not going to be with that person forever. And as I would say, you know, God is going to bring somebody far more spectacular and amazing into your life. Right, babe? That's what happened to me, right? You might want to tell yourself to get off the games, right, and get more into the books. I don't know what you'd want to tell yourself. Now, let's reverse that. Let's kind of flip that. Go 50 years into the future. Your future self, 50 years from now, what would that version want to say to you right now? What would they want to say to you today? Now, for some of you, that version of yourself would be writing from heaven. What would you want to say? Maybe you'd want to tell yourself about some of your priorities that are out of whack right now. You know, get more sleep, eat better, you know, exercise. Maybe you want to tell yourself to, you know, not work so much and spend more time in relationships or prioritize aspects of your spiritual life. What would you say to yourself? This is really the thought that's been occupying my mind as I've thought about the next 50 years of our church. And I came to this sort of idea that if Jesus Christ were to write a letter to the Church of Brandywine Valley Baptist, what would he say to us about what is most essential of the next 50 years? What would he say to us? What would he emphasize? Would he talk about making sure you have really great 5-year strategic plans? Would he say you got to really make sure you have incredible, you know, worship music and choirs and bands and sound system? Would he make sure that you say, hey, you got to really have awesome programs, cutting edge ministries? Would he say, you know, you have to make sure your finances are just amazing and, you know, really going well? Would he say you have to have great programs for your children's ministry and students and make sure they're exciting and they draw everybody? Listen, these are great things, important things. We prioritize some of these things. But what at the core would Jesus emphasize about the next 50 years of the life of this church? Well, here's the thing. I don't think we have to wonder what he would say. I actually think he's already told us. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, you can turn to Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John receives a revelation of Christ. He writes to the churches of the Roman Empire. 7 churches that were real churches, historical churches, that in many ways represent churches and aspects of churches throughout church history. Now, the Apostle John, while he happened to be holding the pen, he really wasn't the one who wrote this book. He was being dictated to by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ reveals himself to John and says, send this to the churches. And it's kind of his letter for how he wants his churches to operate over time. And so this is what Jesus would say to us. Now, before Jesus, here's what's the interesting thing that I want you to notice. Before Jesus says anything about what he wants these churches to do or not do, John begins his letter with a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. We get to chapter 1 in verse 12. Listen to what it says. I turned around. Follow along with me if you have your Bibles. I'll put it up on the screen. I turned around, John said, and I see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a gold sash around his chest. And his hair on his head was like white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. And he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. It's an amazing thing to have a visitation from the living Jesus Christ, isn't it? Never had this. I'm the only one, as far as I know, that I'm not the only one, I should say, that's never had that. But notice John's reaction. What does John do? He collapses falls over like a dead man, it says. What would it take for a grown man who's witnessed it all? I mean, think about the ministry of John. John was with Jesus his entire life from the very beginnings. He was with Jesus. He saw him in all the miracles, walking on water, raising the dead to life. He saw his death, his crucifixion. He saw his resurrection, and he saw his ascension. He saw everything. He saw the birth of the church and the miracles of the start of the birth of the church. He saw all of the persecutions of the church up close. He was exiled here as an old man. What is it that would make a grown man have this reaction? Only a visitation of the living Lord Jesus Christ. So John witnesses this Christ show up on the island of Patmos. And he gets a vision of the power and the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's amazing in what we see. And Jesus then, after John kind of gets picked up and gets ready, he gets his papyrus out and he begins to write down what Jesus wants him to tell the churches. And here's what we see. Jesus tells the churches, before he tells them what to do and what not to do, he tells the churches the same thing that he just saw with John. He gives them a vision of himself. This is how he starts every single one of the letters. Let me just show you that. In Ephesus, he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says to Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. To Pergamum, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. To Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He says to Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says to Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the key to David. Do you see the pattern? Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. It is incredibly clear. What do we find here? Before Jesus goes into any specifics in his letter about how he wants them to behave and what he wants them to do, he first wants them to catch a vision of his splendor and his supremacy. Now, in case we think this is just one example from Revelation, I want to show you one other place that this happens. And it happens throughout the letters. Paul, with the church of Colossae, he addresses this church. Colossae was going well, and then they began to drift. And they do what a lot of churches can do. You know, they start strong, and then they kind of start to drift into all other kinds of peripheral things. They start to drift into religiosity and symbols and ceremonies, things that really weren't about the symbol itself, but what the symbol pointed to. And in doing so, they began to get their eyes off of Christ. And the remarkable thing of what the Apostle Paul does in this letter, he doesn't, you know, tell them, okay, here's the five things to start doing or stop doing. He doesn't hit them over the head right away to tell them and address the false teaching. He certainly doesn't tell them four things to do to get a bigger, better church. What does he do first? He first wants to capture their hearts with a beautiful vision of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I want to read it to you, Colossians 1:15. Would your heart get captured by this? It's amazing. Listen to what he says, verse 15. Excuse me. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among all, from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on that cross. And once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out from the gospel. This is the gospel which you heard. It is the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have now become a servant. Did you pick it up? Did you catch it? What does Paul do to address the drifting in the church? Not five new things to do. He gives them a vision of the glory and the splendor and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He strips away every distraction, every false teaching by shining a clear beam of the light of Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing he did in Revelation, focusing on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Friends, this ought to cause us as a church, as we think about the next 50 years, it ought to cause us great pause and reflection. Great pause and reflection. What keeps us and what will keep us in the next 50 years from drifting into theological error that is rampant today, that was rampant in Paul's day and the Apostle John's day, that certainly will be on the scene 50 years from now? What will keep us from drifting into theological error? What will protect us from erecting sacred cows of programs and buildings and people and budgets and the way that we've always done things? What is it that will make sure that we're not overcome by conflict or by division or immorality? What will make sure that politics don't, you know, take over the church? What is it that will make sure that we're healthy and thriving and moving forward? In other words, what does it look like for God to keep his faithful hand on us as he has the last 50 years into the next 50 years and beyond until he comes? Friends, a simple and clear answer is the focus on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. This is pretty a simple message. In fact, I could have said this message with just a few words. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Go home and watch the playoffs. That's what it's about. It's It's so profound and it's so true, and yet it's so simple. We need to make sure Christ remains supreme here, that he's the head of the church, that Christ is the great shepherd in whom we the sheep, that he's the bridegroom. We need to make sure he's the cornerstone of the building where everything comes together through him, that he is the vine and we are the branches, that we remain in him. We need to make sure that he stays the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, that he's our redeemer, that he is, as he said to the church in Ephesus, that he is our first and our great and our last love, that he remains Lord Jesus Christ. Before the days of GPS, road trips were a little bit more adventurous than they are today, right? Remember that? ADC map out in your car, you know, you're mapping out your journey, circuitous routes. It would take you into all kinds of kind of rabbit trails and all kinds of things. In some ways, maybe a little bit more fun than our GPS is now. I remember one of the first times my wife and I took a trip down. We were headed down to Alexandria, Virginia, and this is when we lived in the DC area. And we were newer to the area. And according to my ADC map, I didn't have GPS yet, ADC map, it said that the most direct route, as the crow flies, is through the city of Washington, D.C. Now, some of you are laughing because you know where I'm going with this. If you've ever tried to go through D.C., and I don't mean around D.C. on the Beltway. I mean like through the city itself. Good luck. I mean, even with a GPS, good luck. Because one of the things that your GPS might not tell you is random road closures as the president and cabinet and dignitaries happen to be going through a street. And so they just like all of a sudden close everything down and you got to find another way out. But not even when that's not happening, the city of D.C. was built like a fortress, like a jigsaw puzzle on purpose. It's like they wanted you to get lost when they built the city. And so Shannon and I are headed down into the city, and no sooner do we get on a street, we are way off the map. I don't know where we are. We're in sketchy neighborhood, and so you know, we pull over to the side, and I literally have the big map out, and I'm trying to figure out where we are. We're getting a little bit overwhelmed, a little nervous about what's going to happen to us. You know, praying hard in those moments. And thank God, I actually don't remember how we got out or whatever. He took care of us, but it was sketchy. And it makes me think about this as we think about trying to navigate the next 50 years as a church. Oh, good luck if we're just trying to, by our own intuition, our own ideas, ideas of man, or the next great strategies, or heaven forbid, it's just whatever Nate thinks. We are going to be lost. We are going to be off on a pit, on a sketchy areas. We're going to be distracted by all kinds of things. We're going to be fighting with each other in the car on the way to where God wants us to go. Friends, if Christ is not at the helm, it's like driving through D.C. without a GPS. And many churches will get off distracted when Christ stops being supreme in the church. And so let me just spend the rest of the time talking about a handful of practical sort of implications of the supremacy of Christ in the church. If Christ is going to be supreme in the church, if he is going to be navigating the GPS, what should we expect over the next 50 years as a church? I want to give you 8 quick reflections. There's many more, but these are the ones I think the Lord gave me to share with you today. If Christ is supreme in the church, we should expect, 1, that the gospel of Jesus Christ flows out of every pore of our church. That it will flow out of our preaching, out of our music, out of our children's ministry and our student ministry, out of our small groups, out of our teaching and education. It'll flow out of conversations that are happening out in the lobby and with one another and are happening out in our city. It'll just be like a sponge that's all full and you just wring it out. And what comes out? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel's not just those little ABCs of the faith that you think about in the beginning and then you move on to more important things. No, the gospel is the A to Z of the faith. It's everything. It's the thing that we take our stand. The gospel will be central. Secondly, if Jesus is supreme in the church, we should expect fidelity to the word of God in its entirety, regardless of the waves of culture that will crash against this church over the next 50 years. The changes of morality, the changes of political landscape, the changes of legislation, the changes of generations. We will remain true to the word of God. Because guess what? Jesus was true to the word of God. He spoke to the authority and the sufficiency and the truth of the word of God. And he also said the entire word of God points to Jesus Christ himself. We will remain faithful to the word of God. Thirdly, if Jesus Christ is supreme in the church, we should expect effective outreach and ministry to the marginalized. You read the Gospels, guess what you'll find pretty quickly? Jesus spent the vast majority of his ministry with the outsiders, with the outcasts, with the lowly, the sick, the people that sense the need for him, the poor, the broken. He didn't come, he says, for the ones who think they already have it together, which is the irony, no one does. But he came for the ones who know they're sick. I think if Jesus were here today, he'd be spending a lot of time in the city, in Wilmington. He'd be spending time everywhere, but he would be most concerned about those that the world has often forgotten. And friends, let me just say that I think over the next 50 years, our GPS as a church is going to lead us into the inner city. And so we need to follow him and be ready for what he's called us to. We must walk as Jesus walked. Fourthly, if Jesus is supreme in our church, fourthly, we should expect increasing diversity, increasing racial reconciliation and unity across all kinds of dividing lines. Why? Because Jesus has broken down dividing walls of hostility. Amen? He's broken down the differences and the preferences and the anger and the animosity. And he's made peace through himself. He's restored us. And the picture of heaven is one of us worshiping every tribe, tongue, every nation, ethnicity, around the throne together. What a beautiful image. And I pray and I hope more and more our church reflects what we see in the book of Revelation. That's his goal. That's what he wants to do in our lives. But it's not just ethnic diversity and reconciliation. It's making sure that political differences don't get a foothold in this church. It's making sure that we can love each other through cultural differences and experiences that we have. Because Christ is more important. Christ is at our center. Fifthly, if Christ is supreme in our church, it means that we should expect the healing of broken marriages, that we should expect healing of addictions and woundedness that's deep. Jesus restores. Jesus sets free. Jesus gives us a new power to overcome when we follow him and allow him to lead us. See, the church isn't a Christian country club for those that can afford it or have the means or look a certain way and kind of fit the image. That's not what the church is. It's a hospital for sinners and the sick and the broken, the people that know they have need. It's also a training ground. It's like a boot camp for spiritual soldiers, people who want to be trained for the ministry. This is what we need to be about. And that's the power of the gospel to heal. Number six, if Jesus Christ is supreme in the church, it means we should expect a pursuit of excellence, a pursuit of innovation, and we should expect change. We should expect change. Why? Because if we're so passionate about introducing people to Jesus Christ, the generations to come, it means that we will be willing to lay aside our comfort, our preferences, the way that we've always done things, to say, hey, I want to be able to reach these people. I want to reach the next generation who see the world differently, who talk a different way, who think about things differently than we do, who have questions that I never had. And say, I'm willing to lay these things aside in order to minister to them. The gospel is so precious to me that I want others to have it. Not just holding on to my country club the way I want it. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul did? He's willing to set aside his preferences and the way that he does things to reach a new people. By the way, where did Paul get that? I don't know, maybe Jesus, who left heaven and all the comforts and preferences to become a slave to all, become a servant for our sake? We must be willing to do the same and to do that with the pursuit of excellence, doing it to the best of our ability, to the glory of God and with his help. 7, if Jesus Christ is supreme in the church, we should expect conversions. We should expect people being baptized, people seeing their lives change by the gospel, because this is exactly what happens throughout the history of the church. When the gospel of God shows up in somebody's heart, things begin to change. Not because of a slick presentation, not because, you know, they put things in the right order and played the right kind of music, but because the gospel came into somebody's soul. It's why Paul said, as Christians, we're not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God is not in politics. The power of God is not in technology. It's not in new science. It's not in anyone who has any abilities. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Expect him to get a hold of lives. People, you say, I would never think that that person would come to Christ. People like Kanye West. People like me. People like you. And friends, let me just say, if you're a parent or a grandparent and you have a son or a daughter or grandkids that are not walking with the Lord, maybe you're just so concerned about their life and you agonize over it and you're anxious about, you know, they're not walking with the Lord. They've rejected the things of Christ. I want to encourage you to pray for them, because I want to encourage you to pray not to get 5 new techniques that their life gets better. Pray that they have the eyes of their heart opened to the gospel. It's the only thing, the power of the gospel to change lives. And he's done it for 2,000 years. And guess what? He's going to continue to do it going forward in our church. 8, if Jesus Christ is supreme in our church, it means that we should expect persecution and suffering in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered, and he says, so will you. Now, we have enjoyed many, many years, decades, centuries actually, of here, at least here in America, of a privileged position here as a church. We haven't received much suffering, much persecution. We've had a lot of freedoms. In fact, we've been a dominant sort of force in America. Great, wonderful. Don't expect that to continue always. Don't hold on to your America. Know that we are a group of people that has a new home. We are strangers, we are foreigners, we are exiles here. We don't hold on to politics to be the savior for us. And if things have the heat turned up, if politics begin to take away freedoms that we hold to or privileges that we have as a church, don't be concerned. Don't be worried. We have a rich history of people who have overcome in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, as a church, if any of that happens, this isn't like doom and gloom, but if it happens over the next 40 years where we don't have that position anymore, we have some of our freedoms taken from us, if we're remaining true to Christ, we can know that whatever comes at us, we will not bow down to the gods of culture or politics or anything like that. And God will be faithful to us. So as we close that section, I just want to let you know that as long as I'm your pastor, my commitment will be to make Christ supreme in this church. And I'd ask that you would pray for me, that you would pray for our staff, that you would pray for our leaders, our deacons, as we want to keep him supreme in our church. And my prayer for Brandywine, long after I'm gone, you know, 50 years from now, in a newsflash, I'm not going to be the pastor here. I don't know how many pastors we'll have over these years, but it goes well beyond me. My prayer for Brandywine is that we would remain faithful to Jesus Christ as the Lord. If this is the kind of church you want to be a part of, if that energizes you, you say, yeah, I want to be a part of a church that's that's putting Christ at the center and is willing to go wherever he calls us to go. If you're not a member here, if you haven't partnered with us officially, maybe you attend here, maybe you like this church, you're involved in some ways, but you haven't made that declaration, that commitment. We say, I'm partnering with this church, I'm making a commitment to this church is making a commitment to me. If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you, make 2020 the year you become an official member. Do that. Make this church a member. Be a partner here officially. We have a new class that we're launching. January 26th, just a couple of weeks from now. It's a four-week class called Explore Membership. That class is going to walk through, what does it mean really to become a member here of a church? What are we about? Where we're going? Where are we going? I want you to come to that class if you're not a member here. Explore it. Consider it. Now, if you can't make that, it's going to be at 9 o'clock for 4 weeks starting January 26th. Downstairs, room 33. If you can't make that one, don't worry. We're going to have other ones throughout the year. 9 o'clock, 10:30. We'll have them on a Saturday occasionally. Okay, so make 2020 the year that you attend that class if you're not yet a member. I'd ask you, if you're already a member, don't come to that class on the 26th. We have limited space for that. Okay, so this gets you really excited, which is great. I hope it does. And you're already a member. Just don't go, okay? But if you aren't a member, come to that class. We reserve space for you. We want you to be at that class. Now, here's how I want to close. I've talked about the corporate kind of church and Christ supreme in the corporate church. I want to close by getting personal. I want to ask about you. I want to ask about you today. Have you caught that beam of light that is Jesus Christ? Have you encountered him? Has he overtaken your soul and your life? Do you know the supremacy of Jesus Christ personally? I want you to watch this video that puts together some of a sermon from John Piper. I want you to consider it as we go forward and ask this question to yourself. Do you know this Jesus that John talks about? Check this out.
Is that you will know, that you will press on to know the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of his deity, equal with God the Father in all of his attributes, the radiance of his glory and the exact image of his nature. We must rise to the supremacy of his eternality. While all the universe, including this building and your body and this earth and all the galaxies, are fragile, contingent, like a shadow in comparison to the substance of Jesus Christ. And let us know the supremacy of his knowledge that makes the Library of Congress look like a match box and makes all the information on the internet look like a 1940s farmer's almanac, and makes all of quantum physics and everything that Stephen Hawking has ever dreamed look like a first grade reader. We must know the supremacy of the knowledge of our Lord. We must know the providence of Jesus. We must know the supremacy of his word, which upholds the universe by the word of his power. All the galaxies, molecules, atoms, and subatomic reality nobody has yet dreamed of down there where no one has yet looked. We must know the supremacy of his power to walk on water and cleanse lepers and heal the lame and open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf and cause storms to cease, and with two words to raise the dead, Lazarus, come forth, or one word to raise the dead, in your blood I said to you, live. We must know the supremacy of his grace, which gives to the spiritually dead rebels like us life, wakens faith in hell-bound haters of God, justifies the ungodly with his own righteousness. We must know the supremacy of his love, which dies for us while we are yet sinners and gives to the absolutely undeserving the ability for ever-increasing joy in making much of him. We must No, this is what we were made for. Press on to know the Lord. We are made to know Christ. We're not made to do little diddly things. We're made to know this massive Christ. This world is little two-second slice, and then with Him or not, forever. It's what we are created to know and do and be about. And when we know Him in those ways, we have begun to know the outskirts of His supremacy.
Are you beginning to know Christ? Here's what I find fascinating in the book of Revelation, in these letters, after this amazing vision of who Jesus is revealed in His glory, at the end of those letters, you know how He closes His address to the churches with a personal, intimate invitation to dinner? You know what He says? He says, I stand at the door and I knock, and whoever opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him, I will dine with him, and he with me. I will be with him. Maybe you're here today and your life is so preoccupied with work or your career, all the things you have on your checklist, your family, you're just stressed out right now and anxious. And you know what Jesus is doing? He's knocking on the door and He's saying, will you let me come in? Will you let me reprioritize and restructure your life and put proper perspective in your life? Maybe here today and you're struggling with an addiction. You're struggling with a stronghold, something where you say, I wish it wasn't in my life. I've tried the 12 steps. I've tried to get rid of it. I just tried to, you know, hunker down and try harder, and nothing's working, and Jesus is standing at the door, and He's just knocking. He said, would you let me in? We stop trying so hard in your flesh. Would you give that to me? Would you let me come in? Let me take over. Let me empower you with a power you've never experienced before. Maybe you're here, and all you can think about is the brokenness of relationships that are in your life. You're not at peace with family members. You're not at peace with your spouse. Maybe you've already suffered a devastating loss of a relationship. Or you're longing for a relationship and it just hasn't come. And Jesus is standing at the door and He's knocking and He's saying, would you let me come in? I'll teach you what it means to have peace. I'll be the love of your life. I'll give you the deepest longing, satisfy the deepest longings of your soul in a relationship with me. And maybe you're here today and you've got all kinds of questions for God. You say, well, how old is this universe anyway? How did everything start? How do I explain all the things that I see? How do I explain suffering or these bad things that have happened to me? I want answers. And Jesus is standing at the door and He's knocking. And He's saying, would you just let me come in? Let's have a relationship. Do you know me? In a relationship with me, I will speak to you and I will reveal to you my will for you. And one day you'll have those answers. When we get to heaven, God is not going to quiz us on how old the universe is. When He stands there and heaven, the gates of heaven are behind us, He's not going to say, okay, first, you need to give me the answers for all the things happen in this world. No, you know what He's going to ask? Do you know me? Do you know me? Do you know Him today? This is my prayer. This is my prayer that you would not walk out of this place without knowing Christ and who He is. And all of His glory and what He's done for you personally, and invite Him in today. If you're here today, maybe you're already a Christian, but if you're honest with yourself, you're distracted in something else. He might be your Savior. He's not your Lord right now. You're something else is driving your life. The invitation applies to you. Come to me. Let me in. Let me take over. Let me be central in your life. And if you've never done that, I want to pray with you a prayer that you might invite Him into your life. Let's close. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so quick to forget who you are and to make everything else in this world more supreme, more splendid, to have more priority, more authority in our lives, to capture the desires of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you've awakened in our depths of our heart a vision for you. We get it, just a glimpse of your supremacy in all things. And in doing so, we would be captivated by you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know you, that today would be a day they come to know you, that they would open that door and invite you in simply by saying, Lord, would you come into my life? I believe who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, who the Bible says that he's a creator, that he died on my behalf for my sins, that he rose again in victory. I can spend eternity with him, and I believe that. Lord, come into my life. I pray that you would come and take over, begin to take over the helm of my life and do in me and have a power in me that I don't have right now. Help us, Lord, as a church to walk these next 50 years with you at the helm. Lord, not only are you our GPS, you're our vehicle, and you're our destination. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.